now the three pilgrimage feasts of Israel. Our subject will be the three pilgrimage feasts in Israel. And you may have had some background in this, but frankly, this is all quite new to me. Certainly aware of those feasts, but some of the details and some of the lessons taught in them have been very exciting and interesting to learn. The three pilgrimage feasts were simply the three feasts out of the year that require the following. Every male Jew had to go to Jerusalem to the temple. Every male Jew to Jerusalem and to the temple. This was obligatory. Once each year, and there were three of them. As we said on Wednesday evening, I spent about 40 minutes trying to find the place that taught that every male Jew, 12 years age and over, had to go to Jerusalem to the temple. And I came to find out that that is not a biblical teaching. It is simply every male to the temple once a year for this particular ceremony. And I think that perhaps has some implication. People are always asking about the age, or whatever the phrase comes from, the age of accountability. Forget it. There is no such thing as an age of accountability. The custom of the Jews was something like this, drawing from most of their literature. They felt that a male became responsible to keep the law. That is what we call bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means son of the law. And the question was, at what age does a male Jew become bar mitzvah? At what age does he become responsible for observing and keeping the law? Most of the Jewish literature says 13. Then they go ahead and qualify and say, it might be wise to take your son up at age 12. In a year of preparation. The only indication of any age is we do know that Luke tells us in Luke 2:42 that Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple at age 12. It does not say they did so in response to a requirement. They simply did it. It might be that they knew that the Jewish custom required age 13, and they said, well, let's get a year's start. We'll take him up at age 12. He was taken at 12. There is no indication that that was a biblical requirement. What that says then, that even in the Old Testament, what was the age in which a Jew became accountable for keeping the law? Custom said 13 in most of the literature, some of it as early as 12. Biblically, there is nothing. Nothing in the Bible requires that of a Jewish male. What does the Bible then do with the Jewish males in terms of relating to the law? Well, we have several clues, and those several clues are this. One, whenever they can hear, I say several clues, really one clue, whenever they can hear and understand. Any age. Whenever they can hear and they can understand at the reading of the law in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, that was the qualification. All those came to hear the reading of the word that could hear and understand it. So I think we can very well take this idea of, well, what's the age of accountability in salvation? There is none whatsoever in Scripture. And it seems then that it's relative to the child involved. When can a child hear and understand the gospel? That certainly isn't age 12. How old do you have to be to recognize that you have sinned and done the wrong thing? 12? Hardly. When do you need to know and can understand that Jesus took all of the penalty for sin, the punishment for sin that belonged to you, and he paid it. I don't think you have to be 12. And therefore, I think a Christian viewpoint on it would be, begin feeding the gospel and the truth of the gospel to your children before they can understand. And then one day, they will. So there's really nothing to sweat out, worry about. As far as accountability is concerned, the Bible is absolutely silent on that particular issue. That's a man-made issue. It's a man-made thing. Has nothing to do with the Word of God in any sense of the word. Understanding and appreciation of it is the issue. So there's reason, no reason if they're 2, 3 years old, why not start now? I could not tell you if I had to when I first heard the gospel. Why? It was always there. It was assumed part of the family and an assumed part of our Christian belief. When it first registered, I would have no idea. I could not tell anyone that, nor could I figure it out for myself. So let's, if that's been in our minds, forget the age of accountability. It's a non-biblical issue. It has nothing to do with anything. It's irrelevant as far as the Word of God is concerned. So with these three pilgrimage feasts, there was a requirement for every male Jew to go to Jerusalem to the temple once a year. There were three of them. This was the reason it's called a pilgrimage is because most of the Jews didn't live in Jerusalem. And therefore, they're coming down from Galilee, up from the south, or over from the other parts of Palestine. So every male, once a year for each of the three, and they were, number one, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'll put underneath that, so we will, because we'll be doing them together, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started with Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread started with Passover. And it went for 1 week, during which week you emptied your house on Passover of all leavened bread, and you ate unleavened bread all week. And that's the feast we'll be working on this morning, except we'll be looking at the Passover part, or the first or opening day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you might want to think of it that way. The Feast of Unleavened Bread opened with the Passover Passover ceremony. That was followed by exactly 7 weeks later, the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. And that's where the name for this particular feast comes from. It was 7 weeks after Passover. You counted from Passover forward 7 weeks. And because the Greek term for 50 or 50 days is Pentecost, that's why it gets also the name, the Feast of Pentecost. And it is parallel to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Following that was the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, depending on how you translate the word. Booths or Tabernacles. We'll not go, well, let's do go to these. The requirement for these three feasts is found in Exodus 23:17, and let's go to that one, 34:23, and Deuteronomy 16:16. We only need to look at one, and let's go to the first, Exodus 23, verse 17. Notice beginning back as far as verse 14, God lays the injunction on Israel saying, 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he explains it. Then you come to verse 16, the feast of harvest, or weeks, or Pentecost. And then finally, the feast of ingathering, which again was another name for the feast of Pentecost. And again, verse 17, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. And that means you've got to journey to Jerusalem, come to the city, come to the temple for this celebration. The second thing we know about this is that for many people, this involved travel. Not all of the Jews, by any means, lived in the city of Jerusalem. And so they would travel in groups, and they would travel with a leader who led the processions from different parts into Jerusalem. Look at chapter 42 of Psalms and verse 4. And in this passage, as it is written, the leader, or the one writing the passage, remembers when he was a leader of one of these groups, and he's thinking back and reflecting on it. It was a time of tremendous joy as they traveled to Jerusalem, pilgrimage feast. Notice verse 4. This was made into a hymn that was sung by the people of Israel, but written by this particular man, whoever he may have been. Verse 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. So here within the culture of Israel is a man writing a hymn, and his hymn is about, I remember back in my early days when I led these groups from up in Galilee or from wherever they were coming, and I led them down to the temple in order to keep festival, and it was a very joyous time. Now, as they traveled, and our first note then is involving travel with a leader, Psalm 42 and verse 4. They also came down with a hymn book. Their ghetto blasters were hymn books. They didn't want to be bored along the way, and they wanted to do something, and they wanted to have some music. So as they went, let's say from Galilee down, maybe a day's or 2 days' journey, they said, well, let's have some entertainment along the way. To get the flavor of their entertainment, or what they played, or what they sang, go to Psalm 120. Remember that Jerusalem was uphill, and therefore, whenever you went to Jerusalem, you didn't go down to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem. Most cities and towns have ups and downs and locations for their city. I was raised out by Swope Park, and it was always the people up north. And from here, it was the people down south. If you go to New Orleans, it's Canal Street, and it's toward the river or away from the Mississippi River. So toward and away would be a designation. Whenever you went to Jerusalem from any place, you went up. And it's because Jerusalem was on the seven hills, one particular, and therefore it was always an ascent. Hebrew word, an aliyah, that you made toward the city of Jerusalem. And if you notice at Psalm 120, it is called a song of ascents. It means these are the songs that they sang on the way to these three feasts every year. And then if you go to Psalm 121, it is the same. And that continues clear over through the last one, which is Psalm 134. So Psalm 134 was 120 through 134 was their hymn book. were simply songs that they sang to edify and pass the time as they went down to Jerusalem. You might get the flavor of one. Look at 122, 1 through 4. And the songs were all about the city, the feasts, where they were going, where they were arriving. Verse 22, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city with a compact together, that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for their thrones were set for judgment and thrones for the house of David. And it's a poetic expression of what happened as they went down to Jerusalem. Look at Luke 2:42, and it's the only hint that we have about age for the young man. And it's not stated as a requirement, it's simply stated as a fact. Luke 2:42. If you want to think of it in modern terms, Luke 2:42 is Jesus' bar mitzvah. Well, let's go back to 41 to get the context. 2:41, his parents used to go up to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Again, that's the day that started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Then you have the whole narrative. As they returned, Jesus remains in the temple. They had to go back to find him and so forth. But this, put in modern terms, was Jesus' bar mitzvah. The third thing about the feast, the second being it involved travel. The third, each feast of the three began and ended, began and ended with what they called a holy convocation or with a Sabbath. They started on a Sabbath and they ended on a Sabbath. And they were called, in parenthesis, by the Old Testament, holy convocations. Holy convocations was simply a synonym for the beginning Sabbath and or the end. And I'll simply give you references. We'll not run to find those. For Passover, the statement of that fact is found in Numbers chapter 28, 16 through 25. For the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Weeks is a little misleading by name because it was one day festival. So it didn't begin and end. It was only one day, but it was a Sabbath. Feast of Weeks was on Sabbath. And the Feast of Pentecost, a Feast of Booths, Leviticus 23, 39. Now let's do one of these. Let's look at Numbers 28:16. Numbers 28:16 to establish it in memory. Numbers 28:16. And notice in this passage, we begin at verse 16 that says, then on the 14th day of the first month shall be the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the month shall be a feast. Notice unleavened bread and Passover are linked together. That's why we can handle them together. On the 15th day of the month shall be a feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. And then you have a description of that until you come to verse 25. And verse 25 says, and on the seventh day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do laborious work. And that is true for the one-day Feast of Weeks, and it's also true for the Feast of Booths. That's why, by the way, in Leviticus, the Sabbath is called a feast. It was one of the seven feasts of Israel. But in the three pilgrimage feasts, it began and ended each one. So let's go now to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we will break it into two parts. And we will start with Passover. The Passover, its historical basis. The historical basis of Passover, and it's found in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. So let's turn to that passage, Exodus 12, 1 through 13. And we'll take these 13 verses and break them down into several parts. A, the Passover time. A, Passover time, verses 1 and 2. And out of verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 12, there are a number of things we need to learn. Number one, Passover originated in the mind of God. And I'm underscoring the words mind of God. And what we mean by this is Moses did not merely sit down and begin to think and say, you know, it would be nice for us to have a religious calendar. And it seems to me like we ought to begin the year with a feast, and we will do this, and we will worship the Lord this way, and we will do this and that. That is not the way it happened. The Feast of Passover was communicated, and you've heard us say this many times, topside down. It was revelation that took place. So notice chapter 12 and verse 1 makes that very clear. Now, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron. So notice the whole idea is from God to man. It is not from the mind of man to do something about or for God. Now, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron. we might add, just parenthetically, that we totally misspell and mispronounce M-O-S-E-S. We say Moses. His name was not Moses. It was not spelled that way, and it was not pronounced that way. The word in Hebrew is Moshe. M-O-S-H-E. Short E. Not Moshe. Moshe. And that has no great import, I realize, but it would be nice to pronounce a man's name correctly. And having said this is the way it should be pronounced, we will continue to say Moses. Because someone will say, who is Moshe? Who has the name? Jewish leader. Dead now. Yeah, M-O-S-H-E-D-A-Y-N. Moshe Dayan. Moses. Exactly the same word, exactly the same spelling as we have with Moses in the Old Testament. So having said that, we'll now go back to Moses. Okay. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Notice first the idea, the Lord said to Moses. Said indicates not only is this a revelation, but this is a verbal revelation. God said, verbal revelation. And that means it's spoken in language. God did not communicate ideas. He did not communicate thoughts. He communicated words. And does it not then make sense that if God verbally communicated to Moses by saying, this month shall be a beginning of months to you, if God communicated verbally in language, and if he communicated word by word, doesn't this tell something about the way the Scripture ought to be studied? Scripture ought to be studied the way God gave it. God gave it word by word. And when God said this month, we should try to identify what he means. Shall be the beginning of months. We should understand what that is saying and what that means. So, originating in the mind of God, verbal revelation, coming to Moses in language, coming word by word, and that'll be our last note on verse 1, it dictates, then, the method of study. It was given word by word, and therefore it should be studied in the same way in which it is given. So the Bible is not a collection of God's thoughts. The Bible contains God's words spoken through men. Passover, time is first. And it all originated in the mind of God. Now, looking at the first verse, there's one other thing you ought to catch. Because there's something in verse 1 that should shock us. Of saying, now wait a minute, this is not what we know about the law. Where did Israel get the law? Someone asked you, where did they get the law? Major event of the Old Testament, isn't it? With all the thunder and the lightning, God gave the law on Mount Sinai. But look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. So that is our second point. Passover originated in the mind of God. Second, Passover originated in Egypt. And the contrast we have at this point is simply this. The rest of the law was given at Sinai. So Passover is unusual, and we're looking at an unusual passage in Exodus chapter 12. They were instituted in Sinai, in Egypt before Sinai. Now, there is another observation. The feast of Passover commemorated the coming out of Egypt. Doesn't it make sense that most of our commemorations, when do we celebrate them? When did we celebrate Independence Day? Before or after our independence? We celebrated the day after it, didn't it? When do you celebrate your birthday? 2 weeks ahead or on the day of? And it's very interesting that we have something here that the Passover was instituted before the event it commemorates. That's unusual. It was instituted not after, but before the event it commemorates. Now let your mind go a little bit and move it into the church age. We're going to have communion this morning. Where was communion established? Before or after what it symbolizes? Remember, Jesus instituted communion before he died. And before he had shed his blood, he had said, this cup represents my body and my blood. And it was before he died. And so we have in front of us an interesting thing. And so let's simply add to this. Passover was instituted before the event it commemorates. So also, the Lord's table. Now that demands some kind of explanation. as to why did God arrange things this way? And I think the answer perhaps is this. So that it would serve as two things. Number one, it would serve as prophecy. We're going to celebrate the coming out of Egypt. We haven't done it yet, but it's going to happen. And so let's have an event that will look forward and celebrate what is going to happen. And the same thing was true with the Lord's table. I haven't died yet. I haven't shed my blood yet. I haven't been nailed on the cross yet. But let's symbolize that and commemorate it before it happens. Why would God do that? Does this convey a bit of confidence? I mean, let's celebrate the birthday before it arrives. And you can see the confidence that this would instill in people. We're going to celebrate leaving Egypt and we're still in Egypt. That's right, because it is for sure you're going out of Egypt. You mean at the Passover we're going to celebrate the body and the blood and the death of Jesus before he dies? Yes, we are, because it's absolutely certain I'm going to die. So it would convey the idea of certainty. Now, if that conveyed the idea of certainty, after it happened, what would that do to certainty? It would just double it. It would make all the more certain. And so the first is it is a prophecy that looks forward to what God has promised he will do. But it is also it would serve as a memorial that looks backwards. Serves as a prophecy that looks forward. It serves as a memorial that looks back. And what does all of this do? It instills certainty. God can look into the future and say what he's going to do, and you can celebrate it today. That's communion. We take communion, do we not, until the Lord comes? Well, maybe he's not going to. Oh, yes. We celebrate today, looking forward to the prophetic part. We know he's going to come, and therefore it establishes faith and makes the thing absolutely certain in the eyes of Israel. Okay, the third feature, it originated in Egypt. Third, it originated in the month of Aviv. It originated in Aviv, A-B-I-B, but the B's sounded as V's, Aviv. The word Aviv, and look at chapter 13 of Exodus to get that word, 13 verse 4. As the Exodus occurs, it's associated with a time, 13 verse 4, on this day, in the month of Aviv, you are about to go forth. And the word Aviv means newly ripened corn. Newly ripened corn. The word has meaning. Newly ripened corn. And that is significant because as Israel leaves Egypt, she's beginning a new life. And it's like springtime when this happens. It is called Aviv in Exodus 13, verse 4, 23, 15, 34, 18, and Deuteronomy 16, 1. They all refer to the month Aviv. Later, when Israel was in captivity, they changed the name from Aviv to Nisan. Changed it to Nisan when the Japanese really began to manufacture lots of things. Now, Nisan, Aviv is a Canaanite word meaning newly ripened corn, and Nisan is a Babylonian word that means move or start. And that word is applied to it because that's when they moved out of Egypt and when they started their journey toward the promised land. For us, this matches on our Western calendar. This matches March, April. I don't mean it covers both months, but I mean part of Nisan or part of Aviv is in March and part of it is in April. And as you well know, the Jewish Passover was just celebrated in the last of March, where all the Seder tables were set and so forth. Fourth, Passover originated 1 new calendar. It completely upset the old and set for the nation of Israel a brand new calendar. Now, why this? The Exodus from Egypt introduced a new life. And since it introduced a new life, therefore, it was appropriate to have a new calendar. Israel is starting all over again. New life, new calendar. So that literally everything from this point on that happens to Israel is going to be linked back to her birthday, or linked back to this. I think there's an interesting parallel that if the Exodus established a new calendar and rearranged the days, what did the resurrection of Jesus do? We are here on Sunday, and Sunday is the first day of the week. And so it's interesting, like Passover introduced a new calendar, so the resurrection of Jesus for the church has introduced a new calendar. And let's close by it's quarter till. I'm gone, haven't I? Well, let's do it anyway. Acts 20, verse 7. Very quickly, these passages. Acts 20 and verse 7. There is no injunction that the church has to meet on the first day of the week, but because of the resurrection, she did. So chapter 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So that. Don't go to it, 1 Corinthians 16:2 talks about the bringing the money together on the first day of the week. And in the book of Revelation, where was John when the revelation of Jesus came? Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. He was on Patmos on the Lord's day. No longer a Sabbath, but the Lord's day, the first day of the week. We'll begin now, next hour, with the selection of the Lamb. Our Father, we're thankful for your truth in Christ's name. Amen.